Exodus chapter 22. And as I recall, we left off about verse 21. And again, the laws that we're looking at in Exodus here were given for the judges, that they'd have some kind of like case law to use to help them make decisions. And although these laws may not specifically apply to us nowadays, the principles that are associated with them, I think, do. And oftentimes when we read through the Bible, we don't own oxen and stuff like that anymore, but the principle that applies to oxen, pulling them out of pit and stuff like that, still applies, like a car broken down on the side of the road and stopped to help somebody and things. So the principles still apply, even though the scriptures, literally, the way we read it in the Bible, may not apply to us nowadays, but the principles are still there. And that's what we're looking at when we're going through here, is the principles. And that's what God's intent in giving these laws to the judges of Israel. They have something to use for the principle of the thing. This can't cover every kind of case that may come before Israel's judges, but it can give them the foundation to build their case law on. Okay, Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it to him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering. That is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? It shall come to pass when he cries unto me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So it's talking about compassion for the poor and the weak. And examples it gives widows and fatherless or orphans. And those were some of the most poor or weak or disadvantaged people in that time. If a child was an orphan, he had nobody take care of them, of course. And a widow was basically a non-person if she didn't have a male in the family to legally take care of her. So God is looking after those that are disadvantaged. And when he's talking about the usury or interest, he's talking about not taking advantage of a person's situation when they're poor and they need some help, that we're supposed to help them and not take advantage of them by charging them compounded interest, or if they can't pay us back, the debt keeps growing. You know, we're supposed to have enough compassion on them to where when we loan them something, it doesn't say this here, but my opinion is when we loan somebody in that situation something to help them out, even though we call it a loan, we shouldn't expect it back. And if they're not much of a need. So just basically taking care of the poor and the disadvantaged folks. And God says if we're taking advantage of them, they turn to him, watch out. God's wrath will be upon us. Okay, verse 28 to 31.
Let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
Using your words, and I agree with you what it says exactly. If they turn to him, then there will be wrath of God. So, what happens if a person who had maybe marginal education at this time, maybe have not been brought up, even though they may be from a Jewish home, but may have not been brought up in the Word, the five books, and they don't know this law or other laws, if they don't cry unto the Lord, then what recourse would they have? And just kind of like today, you know, there are people who are not as well versed in how they're protected by our laws and so on. So how are they protected back then if they don't cry out to the Lord? Because we know it's going to happen. That's the question.
I don't know. That's a good question, I guess. But even nowadays, people who profess to be atheists, when they get in dire straits, oftentimes they still cry out to a Lord, whoever that is, and they offer up prayers, you know. Even though God does not consider them one of His children, it's still His creation. And if they cry out to whatever they perceive to be a higher power, I think He will still hear them if they're being unjustly taken advantage of or whatever.
I think in that situation, because even now, I think it would be on those who do know to take the responsibility to do something. Because just like now, if we see somebody being taken advantage of or oppressed, whatever, just because that person doesn't know that he or she deserves better, has legal recourse, those of us who do know need to be watching out. So I don't. Yeah. I think that even if the widow or the child or whatever, the fatherless child didn't know what to do, those around should still have a responsibility to look out for them.
Sure.
So the community.
Yeah. Yes, we still have a responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I agree. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay, verses 28 to 31. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy son shalt thou give unto thee. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on that 8th day thou shalt give it to me. And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beast in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. So it's talking about laws regarding holiness and separation unto God. There's some controversial commentaries on verse 28. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods. Now, anybody's translation, mine's little g gods. Anybody else's translation?
Mine says, thou shalt not curse God.
Okay.
Do not blaspheme God.
Okay.
Singular.
Anybody else got another translation?
He's got or judges.
Okay. That, what version is that?
This King James.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, mine says rulers or rulers.
Mm-hmm. And the first part of it?
Yeah.
Well, I got King James too. Mine says God's little g.
Yeah, mine's little g, and then down underneath it, it's got a little
foot. Okay,
and it says four judges.
Okay, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. That's what I was getting at.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what I was getting at. Some translation, the Hebrew word used here is Elohim. Mm-hmm. And Elohim is used throughout the Bible to mean God with big G, capital G. But Hebrew has no capital or case, so you got to get the meaning of the word out of context. And this King James has got God's little g. When I was looking at commentaries, because some commentaries take it as little g gods to where you don't revile another religion's gods. I don't think that's the meaning of it, but that's what some commentaries say the meaning is. Some commentaries say it has a meaning of big G God, which is consistent with the rest of the Bible, but looking at it in the context we have here, the Jewish Targums interpret it as being judges. And there's places in the Bible where people who are in spiritual leadership positions are called judges or Elohim. And that's what the Jewish Targum says is the meaning here, that you won't revile the judges, spiritual judges that are placed over you. And I think it's consistent with the context here. is that we're supposed to respect our spiritual leaders. And in the second part, it uses a different word where it says, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And the second meaning there has a Hebrew word, nalsi or something like that, which has a meaning of a king or a secular kind of ruler. So basically what my interpretation of this verse, and this is consistent with some commentaries, is you won't have disrespect either your spiritual leaders or your civil leaders. Yeah, you'll respect both of them, anybody that's in a leadership position over you. So that was a little bit confusing to me when I was reading through that until I looked at the commentaries.
Well, curse is rather a strong word.
Well, even nowadays, yeah, sometimes we feel strong things, strong feelings.
Well, the elections are over. But it is a very strong word, I would think, at least in our English today. English.
Yeah.
So, going back to our judges or spiritual leaders, I would assume we could have disagreements, but curse is a terribly different thing.
Well, I think a lot of us, though, the first part of the verse, a lot of us, though, have been in churches to where we're not very nice to those that are in leadership positions in churches and cause some the divisions and conflict in churches where we're not living our lives as Christians as we should to be understanding and compassionate for those even that have different opinions and theology or the politics of the church and stuff. The other verses there is talking about respecting God and giving God what is due him. He's due the firstborn. He was also due the firstborn of the children, and children were redeemed. And in some cases, later on in the laws, you could redeem some of your cattle, firstborn cattle, too. But that didn't negate the fact that the firstborn always belonged to God. The firstborn of the cattle and the first fruits of the harvest belonged to God. And that's the same principle that we promote in our tithe, that that should be the first fruits out of our earnings going to God. So that principle is throughout the Bible. And the last verse there about roadkill, you know, we're not to act like animals. We're to act like civilized people, holy people, set ourselves apart and not be scavengers of dead animals. Okay, any questions, comments? Okay, chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put on thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. So, several different commands here to respect the law and not go with the crowd. The first issue there in verse 1 is a false report or a rumor or gossip or something like that. And it's proper to ask and demand proof of what somebody's saying instead of just letting it go. The standard in the Bible for a believability is to have two or three witnesses that would testify to something. And in modern society, the thing that we often see where that don't happen at all is if somebody's accused of some kind of sexual misconduct, especially with a minor or something like that. It seems like they're guilty until they're proven innocent. And even if they're proven innocent, there's still a stigma that's associated with being accused of that. So it's trying to alleviate those kind of things, that we won't fall for something like that unless we have some kind of proof. And in the second verse, don't follow a crowd to do evil. It's especially for younger or less mature, and sometimes even some of our older folks. It's easy to fall into a crowd and get caught up with the crowd in some kind of activity. And the Bible warns us against that. We seem to have a sense of, anonymity if we're in a crowd, but each of us are responsible, whatever the situation is.
Right. Yeah, also, so many of us that are being military have traveled to different countries, especially in the last 20 years, Southwest Asia. Culturally, this I have not only this country, but in Southwest Asian countries, to be verbose, to say things that, even politically, in negotiations with a foreign power, to say things that are just out of what we would never say to an ambassador. We would just maybe say facts. We will not tolerate this, or there will be repercussions. In many of the Southwest Asian countries, part of their culture to get in your face, make threats, but not to touch you. Their culture doesn't allow you to touch. And so, coming out of the Arabic culture, I think maybe, possibly, this has, this portion right here has a significant meaning to the people, if they behave back then as some people in that culture behave today. If it's like today, young men will become extremely verbose, but then they calm down and they don't mean what they said. And they go into blood feuds.
Well, in the heat of a situation or out of passion or something, sometimes we might make accusations that we hadn't thought through, too. The last verse there, verse 3, has the meaning of the poor shouldn't be favored just because they're poor, just like rich shouldn't be favored just because they're rich. That each person should be taken the... Consider the facts of situations, and just because a person's poor, that they shouldn't get more justice than somebody else, you know. And I think we're seeing that nowadays played out in the paper, where they've got the racial bias in the court system, and the people are getting cases reviewed because there's claimed or perceived racial bias when they're giving their sentences. I don't know, some of that stuff really bothers me. Okay, verses 4 through 9. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely put it back to him again. Thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his case. Keep thee far from a false matter, and innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for You know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So this law is promoting kindness and righteous civil conduct. You know, it's easy for somebody that we just don't care about to allow nature to take its course on things. And this talks about ox and asses, you know, somebody that we don't particularly like. That still we have an obligation to do what's right, even if we don't like the person that we're doing it for. And oftentimes that's hard to do, but if we go that extra mile to help somebody that we have some hard feelings between, that it might serve to restore that relationship to.
I think that goes back to what we were just talking about earlier also, because the person whose animal has strayed or whose animal is overburdened may not even realize it. Mm-hmm. We're not doing it for recognition, we're doing it because it's the right thing to
right.
do. Kind of like what we talked about earlier with mm-hmm. just because someone else doesn't know his mm-hmm. or her rights doesn't mean we have to ignore it.
And there's also the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, when Jesus told that parable, when the flogger asked who his neighbor was, you know, Jesus told that parable, and the priest and Levi walks by, and the Samaritan stops and helps him. You know, who did the right thing? The Samaritan did the right thing. The guy that there was the relationship between the Jew and Samaritan is not what it should be. They were at odds with each other, but he's the one that did the right thing, where the others did not. Okay, the Sabbath, verses 10 through 13. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and thou shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what thy leave the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thy ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. In all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. We sort of mentioned the Sabbath here a few weeks ago when the pastor was in here. And there's some difference of opinion among Christians about observing the Sabbath and what is the Sabbath and so forth. And going back to what I said when we started looking at this, is the principles what we're looking at here. And when I came to Fayetteville in 1984, you couldn't do anything on Sunday. The mall was shut down. All the stores were shut down. The only thing you could do was get gas and maybe milk and bread at a convenience store. And it wasn't long after I got here that all of a sudden just changed. And they said the blue laws were illegal, and that businesses could open, and businesses started opening. And pretty soon, all businesses are open on Sunday except maybe Chick-fil-A. Or yeah, the stores that observed the Sabbath and or one day out of the week of rest. And here it's talking about not only is man to rest one day out of the week, but his beasts are to have that rest, his servants are to have that rest, and the land also observed a Sabbath, 1 year out of seven to rest. And when Israel came into the Promised Land, they had all these laws. They didn't do that. And they didn't do that for 490 years. And throughout that 490 years, they had God's Word. They knew what God's Word said, and they didn't do it for 490 years. After 490 years, God said, "That's enough. You have my Word. you're not following my word. You know what I've said, and you're not doing it. So now I'm going to take what is mine. I'm going to take the Sabbaths. So out of those 490 years, they owed God 70 years of the land to be land fallow, for the land to observe its Sabbaths. So God took his 70 years by having the nation of Israel taken into bondage in Babylon for the 70 years. And God had received his 70 years of land laying fallow by having the nation of Israel go into bondage. After God had received his 70 years, and Daniel and other prophets had been reading the scripture, they knew the 70 year time was coming to end. When that 70 years was over, God allowed his people to go back on the land. So God meant what he said. Pastor just had a sermon here a while back, talked about this a little bit when Jesus was asked, was it by Peter? I can't remember. How many times he should forgive his brother? And Jesus told him 70 times 7. And that's 490 times. And what I get out of that when I read the scripture is God is a long-suffering God. And he will allow us as much rope as we need.
Amen.
Until we get to the end of that rope, and that's it, and God wants what's due him then. So God is long-suffering, but he don't turn a blind eye to our sins. Yeah.
I've been thinking about also our study on Thursday mornings on the Exodus. So was there about 2 million people that were about to enter the promised land?
That's the estimate, yeah.
I don't think we can envision what community among 2 million people would look like exactly, given these rules, given the leadership and the order that was set among them, you know. It's phenomenal, you know. And you see a little hint of that in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you know, how dependent they were on one another. Separate they were, and certainly in Israel there's somewhat that today. And that movie we saw even during World War II and Hitler, what's that one? True Story in the Woods.
Defiance,
if you've ever seen Defiance. They had it within them to set up order.
Mm-hmm.
Not that they wanted to. No, none of them wanted to be there and do that together, I'm sure. But they set up order and even found ways that they would provide for one another. And I think somehow the Christian community has somewhat lost that, you know, and be very beneficial to regain that, that we become more dependent, as we become dependent on more on God in America, becoming dependent on knowing what other people's work is, you know, what their gifts are, you know, and abilities. And so I think, you know, it's like our Constitution. It only works with people who have the heart for self-discipline, you know, they under God, you know. So it's a phenomenal thing, isn't it? I mean, how they lived and how we're called to live.
And if we don't live by God's standards, there's consequences to that.
Yeah.
We have to answer to God. And some of the principles that we see in the Bible in modern society has just gone out the window. Mm-hmm. The principles in the Bible, taking care of the poor, where you leave the land, lay fallow for the seventh year, mm-hmm. the poor could go in and harvest whatever was left there. It just wasn't cultivated or whatever, but anything that come upon on its own, they could go in and gather that. And when they planted their field, they wasn't supposed to harvest everything. They were supposed to leave the corners of the field and not pick up anything you drop. And that was for the purpose of taking care of the poor. And if they were following God's laws, the poor could still survive, but they had to work to survive. It wasn't handed to them. So
it's a big problem. We have no idea.
Yeah. That's a big problem we have nowadays.
Just working in public health, you know, you have lots of people out there that they feel like it's the right to have, you know, something, and they don't have to do anything for it. So if you're a government employee and they approach you and they tell you, well, I don't have any food in my house, they're not working, they're not doing anything, what are you going to do about it?
Yeah.
So it's just like, well, you know, there's a job, but if that's too hard for you, then, you know, then we have a problem. But it's just a very, very frustrating, state we're in right now.
And we see so many laws that are secular laws that are made nowadays that are just totally opposite the biblical principles.
You have to. If you're working, you're going to have to pay taxes. You're going to have to take care of all of these things. And it's just,
Well, there have been a couple of states that have tried the work for your welfare thing. And it's just been really, everybody screams that that's just not fair. You have to work for your welfare.
I want people to realize that we have this Medicaid right now. We're supposed to take care of children and make sure that they have the things that they need. But, you know, a lot of people don't realize the state we're in. We don't have anything anymore. So it's very scary as we approach June, July again, because we don't have any money. Mm-hmm. And how we're going to take care of the children that really need help, you know, because we are spending all this money that we don't
have. Sort of getting off on the subject here, but years ago.
But this is today's issue.
Exactly.
That's right.
Yeah. Say 100 years ago, before we had income tax and all this kind of stuff, basically, people were still taken care of, but they were taken care of by the community and most often by churches that were taken care of. You know, churches and families and stuff like that. And as the government taxed us more and used that tax money to take care of the poor, both the church has been morphed to a degree and the poor have, where the poor expects handouts, and the church expects the government to do what the church should be doing.
Yeah.
But in fact, we're being taxed to a degree that it's difficult for the church to do the charitable things that we should be doing because that money's going to the government now. So that's my take on it.
Can I say something? I find it interesting too, because I'm working as a social worker in the school system. I get a lot of phone calls from parents that call and say, well, can you help me pay for, you know, the room that we're living in right now? And it's like, well, you know, we're a public institution. We don't have money because we're a school system. So I have to refer them to different places.
Yeah.
And, I mean, they want something from everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You know, we just can't provide that.
Right. And even the people, oftentimes people who go to churches looking for assistance, they're not going to churches for any kind of spiritual issue or anything. They're looking at the church as another institution that can help them or enable them to keep them in or keep going in whatever situation they're in. And I just think in the old years ago that if you weren't part of the community, you were in a bad shape. You had to be a part of the community. So that sort of encourage people to be a part of God's house, you know, whether they were strong Christians or not. For their daily survival, they had to be part of the community. And being in that environment oftentimes will touch somebody and bring them closer to the Lord. In my previous church, we had a food closet. It didn't help anybody in the church. And it was the same people every week. They got to where they would only give out food once a week because people were bugging the church every day, all day long. So they started giving out just one day a week. Same people come around and got their groceries. And then after a while, they had to limit it to one bag of groceries a month it was resources expended for no spiritual purpose.
The churches in our community back in Oklahoma got together and developed a community food pantry, and the the input to the pantry came from all of the churches, but it got so bad because people were going from church to church to church to church. And, you know, they hit up six or seven churches on a given day, you know. And so to kind of corral that and keep these people from, you know, maybe getting a little bit more than their fair share, they came up with the food community food pantry, and all the churches fed into it.
Church's purpose is to evangelize the world, and if we're not doing that with any of the programs that we've got, then we're wrong.
You know, if I may throw in the LDS, they had a pretty good system going, in my opinion, assisting one, but you got to labor.
Mm-hmm.
You got to labor. And the folks I know who got through the program said they labored pretty hard. They, if they went back, they were being, at the same time, they were being proselytized.
Yeah,
they're showing, being shown the way of mm-hmm. how they see, how the LDS see things.
Yeah,
and those that kept going back eventually became LDS. Those who didn't want to work left early, didn't get fed,
mm-hmm.
or didn't come back the next day.
Yeah.
I personally think it's pretty assistive. The problem is, the LDS, yeah. Salt Lake, other places, they've got a pretty good thing going as far as organization. And they can draw funds from pretty good funds. So, in a community such as you're talking about, which has a community food bank, little towns, as you point out, little towns, churches can't afford to... usually the pastor, if they stop by,
but I think any church that I know of, I've been associated with, any church, if it was a, if it's a member of that church that's in need, they get what they need. If it's a member of the church.
I appreciate our RU program because I think it is a bridge.
Mm-hmm.
But it's getting people right thinking first,
right.
Mm-hmm. and helping them and their needs along the way,
mm-hmm.
Because addiction usually goes right along with that in many, many cases. So I'm just saying I praise the Lord for West Fayetteville, for that bridge, mm-hmm. and others, you know, certainly with our ladies here that have connections, there's been helping them too, and appreciate that.
Thankful for people to step up, be leaders of different ministries in the church too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, verses 14 through 17. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, then thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So basically he's calling Israel to remember three times a year when all the men will come together for the important feasts that include the Passover, the unleavened bread, Passover unleavened bread time, and the first fruits of the harvest, and then the end gathering at the end of the harvest, also known as Pentecost. So those three feasts were called to remember. Okay, verses 18 and 19. Thou shalt not offer the blood of thy sacrifice with unleavened bread, neither shall the fat of thy sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Again, talking about first fruits, leaven, of course, was a symbol of sin and corruption, and it wasn't supposed to be so together with blood, which is symbol of atonement in the Bible. So sin and atonement, atoning blood, don't go together. And the fat of offerings was offered up to God. It's reserved for God, and it wasn't supposed to be reserved for later. We see some of the priests later on getting in trouble because they're taking the choice portions of the fat for themselves, which was supposed to be going to God. And in the last one there, seething a kid in his mother's milk, or boiling, some translation says boiling. That was a command not to imitate a pagan practice where they took the offspring, boiled it in its mother's milk. It's supposed to have some special significance. But in modern day, the Jews have translated that to where you can't have milk and bread together. That's a prohibition. You can't have milk and bread together if you're a Orthodox practicing Jew. So that's how they've taken the scripture and taken it.
We used to go to a deli in Pennsylvania that
was real kosher. Orthodox Jewish kosher.
So, you know, they just remind you some things you couldn't have on the table at the same time.
Yeah.
Yeah, I watched the program on that.
It was good eating, though.
they were building a kosher, a totally kosher kitchen for these people, and they had two of every, two stoves, two refrigerators, two working spaces so that these things wouldn't miss.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We, by mistake, we just walked in on Passover. And they were so gracious. They had little name cards on all the tables. Their people were coming to the edge, you know.
Yeah.
They were coming to eat.
Yeah.
And he's, no, I sent you a table, you know, so we were there.
What did you order?
But you know, they had all the traditional little dinners.
You didn't order a milkshake and hamburger, did you?
No, in fact, we had to have our Reubens on potato pancakes.
Yeah, no bread.
It was a wonderful experience. But listen to those people. It's just so amazing. Because they're complaining about their week, you know, how hard it was. The Passover week. And now it's over, you know, and they're celebrating. It's just sweet, you know. A whole lot of older people over there.
This coming Easter, the pastor's got planned for us to have a Seder meal. I don't know if you remember or not, he told us last Easter he is planning for it because the guy he's going to have to serve us a Seder meal, you know, he's booked up for a while, but he's got him to come this year. So this Easter we're going to have a Jewish Seder meal. I think those kind of things where we go back and look at the Jewish culture, I think it makes the Bible come alive for us. And I think those things are good.
We did that at our chapel in Vilsack, and some of those bitter herbs, I could go over there. But it was fun. Yeah.
Okay, verses 20 and 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. What does that sound like? Manifestation of Jesus Christ. One of the interpretations is that the in the tabernacle, the glory of God, the fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night, or pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, was a manifestation of Jesus Christ, the angel of God leading them through the wilderness. And just these couple verses here, we're just talking about, obey him. He will not pardon your transgressions. That sounds sort of like the Son of God, you know, in the New Testament. 22-26. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quiet break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in the land. The number of thy days will be fulfilled. In other words, that this angel that God says he's sending to guide them is going to take them into the promised land and make them victorious over all their enemies that they're coming into contact with and their journeys into the promised land. And again, scholars say it's a manifestation of Jesus Christ as leading them into the promised land. And you remember who the leader was when he went to the promised land?
Joshua.
And Joshua is the Jewish name for the Greek name Jesus. Yahweh saves. So there's a whole bunch of symbology with that when you're looking at the different meanings and stuff like that of them going into the promised land.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah.
One of the things I enjoy in looking at the Bible is looking at things that might possibly if one could do dig out thoughts possibly, and that is looking to see any military means, such as taking the sickness out bread and water. And anybody here do a lot of traveling for the military? Even here in the United States? Sometimes, even if you go like to, well, especially New Jersey, you might even have a little stomach.
Sure. Just changing parts of the country,
purified a little bit, especially in and you go to other countries, especially friends south and even further south, you have to be extremely careful. And across other countries, especially like New Jersey. And so, point being is what devastates an army quicker than anything else. You don't even have to meet the enemy and your army devastated, and that is the diseases and the water. And so it's interesting that's just kind of thrown in as a comment, bystatement.
Yeah.
I read it, and I'm like, if you're telling me to go to war, and you're guaranteeing by
you're not fully combat effective. You got dysentery. Yeah.
That's just going to encourage me.
Yeah. Good point. Let's close with a word of prayer on that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to discuss your word. We pray you'll continue to unfold it before us. As we go into your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.